We started 1 John last week. 1 John opens like the Gospel of John. And we're going to start Genesis in the next hour. And all three of them start the same way, in the beginning. And then all three of them start to contrast light and darkness. You'll remember Genesis, let there be light. Remember the Gospel of John, that in the beginning was the Word, and then it said, in Him was life, and life was the light of men. So we got to 1 John 1:5 and following, where God is light. Best we can do with that, I do think light's a mystery. That's in the second service too, but God brings life. God brings truth. God brings purity or holiness. Those are the meanings that God is life, light, as far as we can do. And I thought it would be best to read again verses 5 through 7. We looked at them last time, but contrast between light and darkness. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. God is spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit. God is love. That's coming. 1 John 4:8. God is light. God is light here in verse 5. Also, a book of Gospel of John. And Jesus, I think, was the primary teacher that God is light. After John 3:16, it's hard to know how long to continue the quote of Jesus, or what we might call the red letter portion after John 3:16. But it seems best that Jesus is the one talking after John 3:16. And He tells Nicodemus that if we believe, we have eternal life. And then He goes on and He says, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So it's probably Jesus talking. It could be the Apostle John. You know, I don't know whether to end the red letter parts, but right after John 3:16 and John 3:19, He is the light, and people love darkness. I assume Jesus goes on, for everyone who does evil hates the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought. And the newer translations say that too, but his deeds are worked in God. The God is light teaching probably comes from Jesus to start with, and the Apostle John picked it up, both in the Gospel of John and picked it up here. I do think the phraseology between Paul and John are a little bit different, but I think the theology is the same. Paul would say we are not in the kingdom of darkness. We positionally, as believers, are in the kingdom of light. But we can walk like we're in the darkness. They both seem to agree on that. We're not in that kingdom of darkness anymore. That's our position, but we can, as we read, lie and not practice the truth. Believers are in the kingdom of light. We positionally are people of the light. We are not in the kingdom of darkness, but we can kind of act like it. So Paul would write it this way in Ephesians 5:8, for you formerly were in darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. And he says, walk as children of light. Kind of the same theology as John. You're not in the kingdom of darkness, so don't act like it. Don't live like it. Romans 13 is the same way. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on, we'd say get dressed, like put on the shirt, put on the coat, put on the dress, the armor of light. So we're not in the category of the darkness kingdom. We are in the light kingdom, but we should act like it. See, we can believe the truth, but not practice the truth. That's kind of John's phraseology here. We can believe the truth, but not practice the truth. Colossians 1, 12 and 13, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his saints in the light. He rescued us from darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, the phraseology between Paul and John is a little bit different, but I think the theology has to be the same. We're not in the kingdom of darkness, but we can act like it. That's a very, very common idea between position and practice. It doesn't matter what position we give. We could say we have to practice it. Let's say someone is married. Well, they ought to act like it. Loyalty to husband or wife. Let's say someone is a parent, a mother or father. That is their position. But some don't act like it. And we strive to act like it. There's position and practice. Now, any business position, political position, leadership in church, any career where you're helping people, say like the coach, there is the position, then there is the practice. So believers are not in the dark kingdom. That's not our position. But John here is saying, don't act like it. And don't practice a lie. We don't believe the lie, so don't practice the lie. Now, we're getting to 1 John 1:9, our most important verse of today, but let's go around it both before and after. 1 John 1:8, then 1 John 1:10. If we say that we ourselves have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let's go around verse 9 for now. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I have not read John Wesley's full journal. I have it. Just can't get to it. I have heard that some say John Wesley believed that a person could get sinless. I don't know that he believed that. I have read others that said he did. I don't know. A perfect sinless possibility in theological language would be the eradication of sin. And I don't know whether John Wesley believed that or not. I'll give you a guess. If you write a journal long enough, the journal will contradict itself. If you write a journal for 40 years, you can find over here one thing, over here another thing. But the Bible does not teach that we ever can get to where we're sinless in this life. One would think of Philippians 3. You remember in Philippians 3, Paul is running the race. In Philippians 3:13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And the hold in the context is perfection. I'm not perfect yet. Also, Paul said in Philippians 3. Here's Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. So the word picture is, of course, a long distance run. Think of a marathon. And Paul believes that's a good goal, but he's not there yet. So Paul didn't seem to teach the eradication of sin. A couple of series ago, before the history of Israel, we did James. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. So, Paul hadn't arrived at perfection. And James was saying we all stumble in many ways. Right here, we do not see eradication of sin. We do not see perfection in Christians, and we do not see that in experience and do not see that in the Bible. Would that be a goal? I'm pretty sure that Jesus taught that it was a goal. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Goal, good to have goals. If we don't have goals, we don't make as much progress. Good to have goals, but their God's perfection is idealistic, not possible, but good to have goals, because if there are goals, we make steps in that direction, even though it might not be possible. So is it the goal? Yes. Is it possible? Not yet. We'll read a verse in a minute that's coming. Perfect sanctification or setting apart from sin is coming, but not now. Paul was working at it, hadn't quite got there, and James said we all stumble, and we'll get back to verses 8 and 10 coming, and sinless perfection isn't going to work. I don't really know whether John Wesley thought that or not. I do think that in general, a theological system that works on holiness is true, and traditional Methodists that work on holiness that is correct. Eradication of sin is not going to happen, though. Paul said in 1 Thessalians 5:23 that sanctification, which is separation, full separation of sin, full holiness, is not going to happen in this life. It will happen at the second coming, when we're like Jesus. Here's 1 Thessalians 5:23. Now may the Lord of peace sanctify you entirely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So there's full setting apart from sin, full sanctification. And the prayer in 1 Thessalians 5:23 is that God will set you apart from sin totally at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So good to have perfection as a goal, what you might call the holiness movement of some of the denominations is good. Not going to be perfect, but having it as a goal is very, very good. But eradication of sin, sinlessness, is not yet. Go back to 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that's not really true. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, that's not really true. Commentators, and I think they're right, do notice that sin is singular in verse 8 and plural in verse 9. So very often they say the definition is if we say we have no sin nature, singular in verse 8, that's not true. And if we say we've never done acts of sin at all in verse 9, plural sins, that's not true. So very often the commentators will make a difference between singular sin in verse 8 as sin nature and plural sins in following as acts of sin. We have sin natures. We have acts of sin. Now, that is the goal. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Should have goals. Got to make steps towards the goals, or shall we say the imitation of the character of Christ, but not the eradication of sin. We see from the previous verses, 5 through 7 that we read, that the recipients of the letter were unforgiven, out of fellowship, and yet they are believers. That brings to mind the thought of last week, and I think I read it in Catholic literature, the forgiven still need forgiveness. And the best way to do this is before God the judge, a believer is forgiven of everything in the court, pardoned, uncondemned, forgiven, no condemnation, no death penalty. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a total complete forgiveness before God as judge. And yet, we have God as Father. That's the best thing to do with what we see here. Let us now read our most important verse, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last week, I mentioned the lady in Pennsylvania who emailed, four or five times a year for many years, and I don't know whether I'll ever hear from her again, because she said, a confession of sin is not Christian living. Confession of sin is salvation. This is evangelistic. I said, I do not agree. We're saved by faith. 150 verses, no less. Salvation by faith. We will look at the verses for confession in a few minutes, assuming time permits, and I think it will. Confession is for believers. We say it ahead of time. When we look at King David confessing sins, was King David saved? Of course. So it's more believers and saved people confessing sins, and salvation is by faith. Now, does a unsaved person have to admit that he or she is a sinner and in trouble? Well, of course, that's implied. If they admit, an unsaved person admits a need, it admits guilt and wants salvation, but that's not quite the same thing as putting confession in the evangelistic category. Often we think of those that do this as the Catholic theology. This lady is probably charismatic. She's taken a few classes at Liberty, so that would be Baptist, but she's probably charismatic. And she just thinks that confession can't be a part of Christian living. It has to be a part of the gospel. Let us think of Martin Luther. When he was at law school, before he went to study theology, he picked up apples on the side of the road while walking down the road. Then he got to thinking, I am a thief. I have stolen these apples. They belong to somebody who tree is on the side of the road, and I will go to hell because I picked up apples. What a bad way to live. And I have to go to the nearest church. I have to run. I have to get there. I have to go see a priest and confess this sin, because if I don't confess every last one, I'll never be saved. And I've got these apples, and I took a bite of them, and I can't put them back. Goodness. It will help to trace the definition of we in verse 9 down through 1 John 2. If we confess our sins, who are the we? And I'm going to keep going long through 1 John 2, so I might have to go further than what I have copied. But you began with verse 1 of 1 John 2. The we equals my little children. Oh, goodness. Sounds like believers. We equals believers. In verse 1 of chapter 2. And he also, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we have a defense attorney. We have an advocate. And before God the judge, the advocate always says, I paid for that sin, I defended it. It has been propitiated, that is, the wrath of God has been settled. Now, defining we, let's go to 1 John 2, verse 12. Looking ahead to the definition of we in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, again, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Well, goodness, I am writing to you Christians, saved people, your sins have already been forgiven, and then I'm telling you to confess your sins to get forgiven again. And They're already forgiven in 1 John 2:12, but they need to confess sins to get more forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. So what I have already done is the best way to handle this. The little children are already saved. They're Christian people. They're already forgiven as God the judge. The defense attorney will defend them. They're not going to have eternal death. But the forgiven before God the judge might still need to confess sins before God the Father. That's the best way to handle it. But we're defining we would be the saved people. They're forgiven in 1 John 2:1. They're forgiven in 1 John 2:12 before the judge. Let's look at 1 John 2:13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Sounds like saved people. I am writing to you, young men, because you have already overcome the evil one. Oh, goodness, they're already saved. I have written to you, children, you know the Father. Let's look at the close of verse 14. Very, very similar. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Now, the reason I got this Bible out is to go further, 1 John 2:20. You have an anointed from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and you all know. You all know the difference between the heresy and truth about who Jesus is. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it. Oh, goodness. So we go all through chapter 2. He's writing to believers. He's writing to people that have been forgiven already before God the judge. Colossians 2, 12 and 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. He took out the real penalty over Jesus' head on the cross, the penalty of a broken law. He took it away. So regarding God the judge, the readers have already been forgiven. We have already been forgiven. And yet, 1 John 1:9, the forgiven people still need forgiveness. The forgiven are still unforgiven. And again, the best way to do it, they're already forgiven in the courtroom, but now they need to get forgiven in the family. And that's the best way to handle that one. 1 John 2:12, you're already forgiven. You're already little children. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to the Father. So the forgiven in the courtroom still need to confess sins to the Father. They are the forgiveness in the courtroom is different than the forgiveness in the family. And believers are already uncondemned. Jesus' righteousness is applied to our account. And in Jude, verse 24, we are faultless before the throne of his glory. And yet here it says to confess our sins. Part of Christian living, not a part of salvation, as some might think. I don't think any of us think that, but Protestants also have a little bit of worry about not remembering all our sins. Well, I would just say this. We confess the sins we remember, and then God takes care of all of it, because that's the way I would read the full sentence. You know, we stumble in so many ways that if we are aware of something and we confess it, we might not even remember 4 or 5 days ago. Might not remember them all, and I would say that verse 9 says, confess what we do know, and God cleanses it all. So I would tell people not to worry about that. Hardly needed in our circles to say this, but the Catholic system where confession is made to a priest, that's really kind of Old Testament. There is a go-between. In the New Testament, I can think of 4 verses that we are all priests. 1 John 2:9 and following is the strongest. We are a royal priesthood. We all believers can go into the presence of God. So the confession is made directly to God. if someone needs to talk with someone else, he might collect counseling, but it's not really required, and we are all believer priests, scriptural, and from the Reformation on. I also agree that this is a turning point and not necessarily full Christian living. Let's think about this. Is Christian living constant self-introspection? I think not. That's why I think it is best to confess the sins we know, and if we've forgotten something, don't worry about it. I do not think Christian living should be self, 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 24/7, self, 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 self. I know people like this. I call it worm theology. Self, 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 because I really think I could make the argument that set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Philippians chapter 4, think about what is good and lovely and true. So I can't imagine that. I think confession is part of a turning point, but I think that Christian living is not endless self-introspection. But Christian living, the attention should be upon the good things. And attention should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether it's Him at the right hand of the Father, or Him loving us infinitely on the cross, or Him coming again and defeating all the enemies, whatever biblical image or thought we have of Christ, it's better to think about what is good more often than introspection. Is it a practice? Yes. But I would think that God kind of wants it to be a turning point, that we're not constantly thinking about how lousy self is. I know people like this. They're not happy. They're more like Martin Luther, worrying about picking up that apple. He didn't need to go to the priest. He could have said, God, I'm sorry, I took the apple, I already ate it, I got to go on to law school. So believers are already forgiven before God the judge. We might need to be forgiven before God the Father. When we have sins, we confess them, we go directly, don't need to go to a priest. And I think we should confess what we remember, other things we don't remember, yeah. Because we all stumble in many ways and probably can't even keep a list of them all. But it's best to be right with God and then kind of the positive things more of the time. With that, I think we should leave John and now look at other confession verses. We've got several, not a whole lot, but come with me to Proverbs 28. And we will look at Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And that's a good verse on Proverbs, on the practice of confession. Solomon likely writing it. Confession and forsaking, they're related. Are they identical? Maybe not, but both of them please God. So God wants confession and forsaking. They may not be identical words, but it's clear enough we want both. What is interesting is when we cover up our sin, it's unforgiven. When we uncover the sin, God covers it up again. It's an interesting thought. And that's even clearer in Psalm 32. So I'm going to read Psalm 32 again. We read it a little bit when we were doing happiness. And it has the word happy in it. How Asherah, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, that be picked up and carried away, heavy load is lifted, whose sin is covered over. So, used of blankets and Ark of the Covenant and so forth. How happy we will be when the sin is taken away and covered, and when we uncover it, then God covers it back up again, or hides. And the confession would be in verse 5. I'd have to look at the Hebrew, whether it's the Hebrew word for confess, but it's close enough. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. One of the main reasons I looked at this is King David was a believer at this point. And we won't read Psalm 51, but wash me and I shall be whiter than snow and so forth. King David was a believer at this point. So it wasn't evangelistic or salvation theology. King David is a believer when he wrote Psalm 32, and King David is a believer when he wrote Psalm 51. So it is more of a theology of a saved person's living than it is evangelistic. Again, I do think an unsaved person that wants to be saved does admit you need to be saved from sin. But the confession of the sins is not really evangelistic. That's faith, faith, faith. 150, 98 times in John alone. Coming to the New Testament now, we're very familiar with 1 John 1:9, but I imagine all over the world the most familiar part of confession would be the Lord's Prayer. And I would think people that know the Lord's Prayer, there could be many of them that don't know 1 John 1:9. So let's look at Luke 11. The Lord's Prayer is in both places, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And in Luke 11, the question is from one of his disciples, teach us to pray. The us would seem to be in the direction of people that are already saved and right with God. And so as we read it now in verse 2, so does the idea of pray to the Father. John 11:2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Well, it was a disciple asking the question, and the opening prayer is our Father, and our Father forgive us. We are forgiven before God the judge, and we trust in Jesus the Savior. This is a reference to God as our Father, and the judge might actually do the death penalty, but the Father won't. The Father might spank, and it could be a severe spanking, but it's our Father, and we need a fatherly forgiveness. That's why in 1 John, he's writing to people who are already forgiven, and he's writing to people who already have before God the judge, a defense attorney. And yet he says, you need to confess those sins and get fatherly forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. I think 1 Corinthians 11 is very instructive. So that will be the last we will look at today. And 1 Corinthians 11, we could read the Gospels, but I read 1 Corinthians 11 every Communion Sunday. And I suppose we could go to Luke or Matthew or Mark and get close to it, but I read 1 Corinthians 11 on Communion Sundays because it does talk about examination, not the word confession, but close enough, examination. It talks about judging oneself. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 11, 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body, that is communion, rightly. Yeah, our pastor always explained this okay, but the King James Version was always interested. If you don't partake of communion rightly, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. That's King James. Boy, is that a Catholic and Anglican translation. And we always have study Bibles that would say it means you might get chastisement or judgment. Which, you know, I grew up with study Bibles that would explain it, but that the King James there is kind of rough. All you have in this context is people that were getting, they'd have a banquet. We don't have a banquet. Not a bad idea to have a banquet. And they would actually eat all the good food, and they would be snobbish, and they wouldn't give any to the poor people. And they would eat all the good food and eat it all up before the slaves could get off from work. And they would actually get drunk at communion because they would use real wine, not grape juice. And what he's saying is you will have condemnation if you are that snobbish and despise the poor people. I won't say anything for them. And if you go to a Christian banquet and get drunk before they even have communion, you're going to get condemnation. So you better not participate in the love feast and communion that way. So examine yourself, which is the same as confession of sins. See verse 30. You might be saved and you might not have eternal death, but you might get sick and God might take you out of this world with chastisement. Verse 31 and 32. But if we judged ourselves, self-examination, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, verse 32 is rather clear that we're talking about fatherly chastisement, not condemnation with the world, like unsaved people, not eternal death penalty, but people that would get drunk at communion and hate poor people and be really snobbish. They might get chastised. So this verse is advising that the saved Corinthians, who would not be condemned with the world, they're saved. It's advising they condemn them, they examine themselves, and they judge themselves before taking communion. Definitely a part of Christian living, not a part of evangelism, not a part of salvation. 150 verses have salvation by faith alone. And as we've just looked at all of the important ones on confession, they really are believers. King David was a believer. Okay. Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. 1 Corinthians 11, they're believers. They won't be condemned along with the world, but they might have chastisement if they're really making fun of the Lord's Supper. And no one I know is that bad now. They don't hate poor people. At least people I know don't hate poor people like this and not share food with them. The worry is for saved people. They might have God's chastisement. Therefore, before communion, Paul says, examine and judge oneself. So back to 1 John, the forgiven before the judge, the defense attorney, the totally forgiven, no condemnation. Still need forgiveness by admitting their sin and getting God's fatherly forgiveness. Okay, I don't know. Are you going to sing one last one or not? I don't know whether